Welcome to Good News in the Morning, a program of words and music, bringing a Christian message of hope and encouragement to those who are looking for an intelligent, meaningful, and spirited approach to faith and to life. Yeah, yeah.
Good News in the Morning is sponsored by Good News Christian Ministries and has been broadcast weekly since 1999. Do visit our website, gncm.ca. Here, you will find podcasts of the programs and introductions to the Ottawa pastors who deliver the good news to growing numbers of listeners worldwide. They appreciate and need your regular prayers. Our heartfelt thanks to all those who support us financially. And now, here is today's presentation.
Good day and welcome to Good News in the Morning. My name is Jonathan Griffiths, lead pastor of the Met, a church in Ottawa, and I'm glad to be with you. Before we get into the Word, I wanted to say a special thank you to the anonymous sponsors for this morning's broadcast.
We're in Matthew chapter 9. I'm going to read for us from verse 18 down to verse 34 in Matthew 9. Matthew writes this, "While he, that is Jesus, was saying this, a ruler came and knelt before him and said, 'My daughter has just died, but come and put your hand on her and she will live.' Jesus got up and went with him, and so did his disciples. Just then, a woman who had been subject to bleeding for 12 years came up behind him and touched the edge of his cloak. She said to herself, 'If I only touch his cloak, I will be healed.' Jesus turned and saw her. 'Take heart, daughter,' he said. 'Your faith has healed you.' And the woman was healed from that moment. When Jesus entered the ruler's house and saw the flute players and the noisy crowd, he said, 'Go away. The girl is not dead, but asleep.' But they laughed at him. After the crowd had been put outside, he went in and took the girl by the hand, and she got up. News of this spread through all that region. As Jesus went on from there, two blind men followed him, calling out, 'Have mercy on us, son of David.' When he had gone indoors, the blind men came to him, and he asked them, 'Do you believe that I am able to do this?' 'Yes, Lord,' they replied. Then he touched their eyes and said, 'According to your faith, it will be done to you.' And their sight was restored. Jesus warned them sternly, 'See that no one knows about this.' But they went out and spread the news about him all over that region. While they were going out, a man who was demon-possessed and could not talk was brought to Jesus. And when the demon was driven out, the man who had been mute spoke. The crowd was amazed and said, 'Nothing like this has ever been seen in Israel.' But the Pharisees said, 'It is by the prince of demons that he drives out demons.'" Let's pray together as we begin. Father, we do thank you for the immense privilege of drawing near to you, near to your throne of grace, through the work of our Lord Jesus Christ, our great high priest. Thank you for the privilege of gathering around your word this morning. And we pray that as we do that, we would hear your voice. And we pray that hearing your voice and having met with you through your word and by your spirit, we might leave here a changed, a transformed people. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Earlier in chapter 9, Jesus has just been engaging with some religious people, with Pharisees, and with disciples of John the Baptist. And last week, we found that both those groups of people were troubled by him. troubled by the fact that he was not acting according to the norms of their religious expectation. He was associating with sinners. He was failing to keep their customs. Now, Jesus is more or less mid-sentence in responding to some of those concerns when the next series of events begins to unfold in verse 18. A ruler, and we know from the other Gospels that this was a ruler within the synagogue, a ruler comes to Jesus with a desperate message. My daughter has just died. She's just died, but come and put your hand on her, Jesus, and she will live. Now, we can only begin to imagine all that was going on in that man's heart and his mind as he approached Jesus. It's an impossible and a hopeless situation. This is not simply a sick child, which is scary enough. This is a dead child. And yet the man is convinced a touch from Jesus is enough to bring life. Now, it's worth just noticing here that this man's request is really a very big request. It's not simply big in the miraculous outcome that he seeks, but it is also big in the method of healing that he requests. Come and put your hand on her, he says. Now, that is a big request, and in some ways it's a strange one, because Israelites were never meant to touch corpses. In fact, touching a corpse under Old Testament law causes the most serious defilement possible. Just listen to this extract from the regulations found in the Old Testament book of Numbers in chapter 19. It's serious stuff. Numbers 19 and verse 11. Whoever touches the dead body of anyone will be unclean for 7 days. Whoever touches the dead body and fails to purify himself defiles the Lord's tabernacle. That person must be cut off from Israel. See, this ruler, he's asking a lot of Jesus. But verse 19, Jesus got up and went with him, and so did his disciples. Now, as Jesus is on his way to go and help this ruler to touch this dead body, he's immediately confronted with another situation of desperate need and of serious uncleanness. Verse 20, just then a woman who had been subject to bleeding for 12 years came up behind him and touched the edge of his cloak. She said to herself, if only I touch his cloak, I will be healed. Here's a woman whose life has been marred for 12 years by this devastating condition, a hemorrhaging of some kind. Under Old Testament law, this condition was yet another cause of ceremonial uncleanness. This woman would have been isolated from the community. Very likely she would have been unable to marry since this went on for so long. And singleness for women in that period, in that time, well, it carried huge stigma, and it would have left her economically vulnerable. It would be no overstatement to say that in this place and at this time, that condition would have ruined her life. She shouldn't have been walking through any kind of a crowd to get to Jesus. Anyone she brushed past would become unclean. And she certainly should not have done what she did to Jesus. She should not have touched him, even the edge of his cloak. By any reckoning, that was an outrageous thing to do. Now, remember again where we've come from. Jesus has just been in a somewhat painful exchange with religious types who don't understand why he's not playing by the rules, not sticking with the conventions. They don't get it. And in utter contrast now, he's approached by two different people, people in two different situations of utter desperation and who could not care less about the rules, but who simply cry out to him for help and for healing. And what's Jesus' response? Well, you can imagine how this woman might have felt. She's broken every rule in the book. She's defied convention. She's presumably brought uncleanness upon Jesus. He might well be angry. And as he turns, verse 22, it's the moment of truth. Jesus turned and saw her. His eyes came upon her. And what would be the look in those eyes? A flash of anger, a look of contempt, a stare of scorn. No, none of those things. A look of kindness. Take heart, daughter. Your faith has healed you. And she was healed from that very moment. From that very moment, through faith in Jesus, a ruined life was restored. A hopeless life was given a future. An outcast was welcomed as a daughter. It's a beautiful scene and a life-transforming encounter. But now Jesus continues on his way to the ruler's house. He gets there, and the customary mourning is taking place. In that time, in that part of the world, mourning involves flute players and wailing, loud expressions of grief. Often professional mourners would be hired in to help make the noise and to create the appropriate atmosphere. The girl is very much dead, and the traditional mourning is well underway. But Jesus tells this mourning, wailing crowd to go away. Go away, verse 24. The girl is not dead, but asleep. I saw in the news recently a bizarre report of someone who had pronounced dead after a car crash in South Africa, waking up a few hours later in the refrigerator in the morgue. Evidently, this person was only mostly dead when they sent him to the morgue, and after some time, he revived. Appearances can very occasionally be deceiving in this respect, but that's not the kind of situation that Jesus is referring to in verse 24. He's not saying that there's been some kind of a mistake, that the girl is really just having a good snooze. No, the mourners had not been deceived. The girl is indeed dead. But Jesus is simply saying that when faced with his power and his authority, death is not truly death. Death is not ultimately death. The crowd laugh at him. They think he's deluded. They have no idea of the true identity of the one who stands before them. Eventually, they do go away as he's told them to go away, and the noise finally settles down. And after they're all outside, Jesus then does the very thing that the ruler asked of him. He takes the girl by the hand, in so doing, inviting all the ceremonial uncleanness of death. And as he takes her lifeless hand in his, lo and behold, her eyes flicker, her pulse returns. Her breathing starts again. She wakes and she rises from the grave itself. Death is defeated. Life is restored. Uncleanness is removed. The ruler's faith is entirely vindicated. As we think about these two miracles and consider the way in which they're woven together in the story, how Jesus pauses to deal with this woman on his way to raise the girl, the common factor here is the issue of uncleanness. In light of Jewish law, in light of the Old Testament and its teaching, I think that is quite clearly the big uniting issue in these two incidents. Jesus confronts and encounters two cases of very serious ritual uncleanness. And in both cases, very explicitly and very clearly, very intentionally, a touch of healing is involved. There's physical contact in both cases. And that physical contact, it immediately raises the matter of defilement. And so what we see here of Jesus is simply this. Jesus Christ is the Savior who cleanses, who brings cleansing to the defiled. I don't know if you or someone you live with has an obsession with cleanliness. Floors need to be mopped once a day at least. Bathrooms disinfected every time they're used. Anything touched or breathed on by a small child needs wiping down immediately. Maybe you're like that yourself. Maybe you're married to someone like that. Maybe you wish you were married to someone a bit more like that. It's common enough, isn't it? And a fixation with hygiene can, of course, become quite obsessive, a kind of obsessive, compulsive sort of thing. I saw online that the Times of India ran a feature a little while ago on the 10 common surfaces in our lives that are dirtier than a toilet seat. Doorknobs are number one. No surprise there. It's always good to take the old sleeve to try and open that without contact. Next comes the smartphone. Those things are really filthy. 10 times more bacteria than a toilet seat. Then the keyboard. On it goes. Handbag, steering wheel, bathroom faucet. Our environment is kind of disgusting when we pause to think about it. Bacteria everywhere, lurking in every corner, defiling every surface. When you read the Old Testament laws concerning purity and defilement, and there are plenty of laws about that kind of thing in the Old Testament, you could be forgiven for thinking that God has some kind of cleaning obsession, some phobia of filth. I mean, the legislation is quite remarkable. All kinds of things could make you unclean under that system. Skin diseases, discharges, touching something dead, eating unclean foods. It was not only possible to become unclean by direct contact with those things, it was also possible to become secondarily defiled by contact with someone who had become directly defiled by those things. And once you became defiled, which was very, very easy, to return to a state of purity, of cleanness, it involved ritual, it often involved sacrifice, and it involved time, a lot of time, up to 80 days in some cases. And for as long as you were defiled, until you became clean, you could not come anywhere near the Lord's presence. You certainly couldn't come into his house, into his temple. All this, it could look like some kind of odd obsession. But the reality is that those purity laws in the Old Testament were there to teach the people of God a vital lesson about God and a lesson about themselves. The lesson is this: God is pure. God is entirely pure in his holiness. And it is very hard for a sinful people living in a sin-stained world to come into the presence of a holy God. The purity laws were there as a constant reminder to the people of God that they were unclean, that they could easily become defiled, and only a pure people could approach a holy God. And so the purity laws of the Old Testament made it clear to the people of God and to all people that the great need of anyone is not to find a way to get clean hands in a dirty world or to maintain a clean body or a clean home. The great need is to have a clean heart, to have the guilt and the stain of sin removed. In Psalm 24, the psalmist asks the question, "Who may ascend the hill of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place?" And the answer comes in familiar words, "He who has clean hands and a pure heart." We need to be clean, really clean, to come into the presence of God. And the reality of sinful humanity is simply this: we're all defiled by our sin, by our wrongdoing, by our rebellion against a holy God and against his holy law. That's true for me. It's true for you. It's the Bible's verdict on each one of us. As I was preparing this message, I glanced at the news and saw a headline about two people in England who have been fatally poisoned by what appears to be a Russian nerve agent. Maybe you read about that. Anyway, the headline announced, "Poisoned pair handled contaminated item." Mere contact with this potent stuff, it proved lethal. And I thought to myself as I read the headline, that's actually something of a picture for us of the lethal damage of sin, the fatal result of sin's contamination in our lives. It's poison. It's life-destroying. When that broken and that desperate woman touched Jesus's garment, when Jesus put his hand on that corpse, if we know anything about the biblical law, we know this: Jesus should receive a transfer of defilement. That's what we would expect. That's what the law stipulates. And in a sense, that is the greatest shock of the scene. That thought, it isn't explored in more detail in the text right now. Matthew doesn't do anything with it for the moment. The reality of that and the tension of it, the question is just kind of left hanging. But the point is not abandoned and forgotten. I think it's meant to linger. I think we're meant to hold on to it. In our journey through Matthew's gospel, we keep finding that the miracles of Jesus point us forward again and again to his greatest work of all, his greatest miracle of all, the sacrifice of himself on the cross for our sin. We've seen that repeatedly in different ways over recent weeks. And there is something wonderful and profound and very, very beautiful about the way in which these two miracles point us to the greatest miracle of all. What we see here in Matthew 9 is Jesus taking upon himself the defilement and the burden of human sin, and in exchange for that, giving healing and wholeness and life. That's what's going on here. And of course, that's exactly what happened on the cross of Calvary. It's just what Jesus did there. At the cross, Jesus willingly and knowingly took upon himself all my defilement and all your defilement, every evil thought, every unkind word, every devious, dishonest, and dishonorable deed, all moral contamination. We read just a moment ago from the Old Testament law that those who touched corpses and weren't cleansed had to be cut off from Israel, excluded from the presence of God. And what happened at the cross? What took place there? Jesus was cut off. He was excluded. And as he died, what did he cry? My God, why have you forsaken me? He was cut off for me, and he was cut off for you. At the cross, he willingly accepted our defilement, and he died as the cleansing sacrifice. He died that we might be purified, might be made clean. He died in order that, like that woman, we might move from exclusion and isolation, move from being outcasts from the family of God and from the presence of God, and instead be welcomed in as family, as daughters, as sons. It's very clear from Scripture that those who are defiled by sin are spiritually dead. You were dead in your transgressions and sins, says Paul in Ephesians chapter 2. But what did Jesus do? He reached down into the grave and he took us by the hand and he lifted us up and he gave us life. As Jesus encounters different people in different situations through the gospel stories, some of us will identify in particular ways with particular individuals and particular stories. And I'm sure that for some here today, as you see Jesus addressing uncleanness with such grace and with such power, the mere sight of that and the sound of that is pure refreshment to your soul. It's refreshment to you because you simply need to be reminded today that Jesus has power to cleanse. That Jesus, if you belong to him, has made you clean. You hate the filth of sin. If you're a true believer, you hate it. You hate the lingering defilement you see in your own life. And you came this morning, perhaps, needing simply to be reminded of the cleansing power of the blood of Christ. I expect many of us needed that today. Others here resonate with this picture, not because it's a reminder to you, but actually because it's something fresh to you. It's something new. You're feeling very much that defilement and that stain of sin in your life, and you long for nothing more than this. You long to be made clean. And if that's you, I expect it's a number. If that's you, here is the message for you today. Here is the offer. Jesus Christ reaches out his hand to you, and he invites you to take that hand by faith. And he offers to make you clean. You may feel that you're actually too unclean for Jesus. You might fear that he would actually turn you away. But the wonderful thing about Jesus is he doesn't turn anyone away. And no filth, no defilement is too great for his blood to cleanse. Well, as if that hadn't been enough miracle working for one day, enough grace, enough healing, enough display of power, Jesus continues on his journey. And in the next encounter, we learn that this Savior who cleanses is also the King who restores. In verse 27, Jesus encounters two blind men. They actually pursue him. They come after him. They can't see with their eyes, but they have perceived something about him. And they call out, "Have mercy on us, Son of David." The Old Testament long promised that a descendant of great King David would come as God's promised Savior, his Messiah. And these two men who have been deprived of the power of physical sight, they have been given spiritual insight to see in Jesus what others fail to see. That this is God's Messiah, his promised King, his Deliverer. And seeing this with the eyes of faith, they cry out to him for his mercy. They go inside a house nearby, and Jesus asks these men if they believe that he can heal them. They affirm that, yes, they do believe. "Yes, Lord," they replied. And so Jesus touches their eyes, tells them that he will do for them according to their faith, and their sight is restored. Jesus and his disciples are going out of the house where this healing has taken place, and yet another needy person comes to him. This time it's a man suffering demon possession. This demon has so oppressed the man that it has robbed him of his speech, and his friends have brought him to Jesus in hope of restoration and in hope of healing. And as he has done before, Jesus drives out the demon, and without any delay, the man can talk. when we were looking at some other miracles of Jesus back in chapter 8, we found that a significant Old Testament promise and an Old Testament expectation stands behind Jesus' healing miracles and sheds light on what they signify for us. Isaiah 35 and verse 5, let me just remind you, it says this, "Then, in the age of the Messiah," it's talking about, "then will the eyes of the blind be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then will the lame leap like a deer, and the mute tongue shout for joy." When these things happen, it will be a clear sign that God's Messiah, God's King, has arrived on God's earth. Obviously, what happens in Jesus' first coming 2,000 years ago is a foretaste of what will happen in the age to come. The full reality is yet to be experienced on a wider scale. But in miracles like this one, Jesus is demonstrating that the new age is dawning. Promises of God are being fulfilled, and he himself is the longed-for Messiah. As God's Messiah comes into the world, it's as though the brokenness of this world, the ravages of sin, they're being undone, crushed and constrained lives, lives marred and boxed in by blindness, a life imprisoned by the debilitating forces of darkness, a tongue unable to speak. These crushed and these broken lives are being restored and set free as they come face to face with the King. For those familiar with C.S. Lewis's Chronicles of Narnia, you'll remember that when we first encounter the land of Narnia, it lies covered in snow. The forces of evil in the form of the White Witch, these forces have cast a spell on the land, and it's perpetually winter. But when the true king, Aslan the Lion, who's meant to represent Jesus Christ, when Aslan returns, the snow begins to melt. Spring comes, life returns, and the cold and drab world is restored to its former beauty. It's a fairy tale, of course. It's a big metaphor representing a theological truth. But the picture is actually wonderful, as Lewis paints it. As the king returns, the curse is broken, and creation blooms once more. Now, I mention that here in Matthew 9 because, well, we're seeing what happens in the text as the king returns. When he walks on this earth and among his people, bondage is broken. The powers of evil are subdued. And the creation begins to flourish once again. Savior who cleanses, the King who restores. And the central question before each one of us today is simply this, the urgent question, what is our response to him? Do we stand aloof with the mocking crowd, or do we join with the kneeling ruler, the believing woman, and come to him in faith? Do we write him off as a charlatan and a fraud? Or do we, in simple trust with those blind men, cry out to him for mercy? Let's pray as we finish. Our Father, we thank you for the great mercy of the Lord Jesus. Thank you that he is so kind and so gracious to cleanse defiled people like us. Thank you for his mercy in giving sight to the spiritually blind. And we pray that in your kindness, you would give each one of us here today the grace to believe in him and then to trust him day by day. And we pray these things in our Savior's name. Amen.
Thank you for tuning in. If you have been blessed and encouraged, do tell your friends about this program. Feel free to send in questions and comments via the website. And be sure to share your good news if you have come to faith through listening. But the program on its own is not enough. Don't forget to join other Christians in worship in a church where the gospel is soundly proclaimed and where it is lived out with compassion, integrity, and resolve. We so appreciate the donations which we depend on to keep us on the air week by week. We invite individuals, companies to donate any amount, anytime, or to sponsor our programs on an annual basis. Please donate via our website or make a check out to Good News Christian Ministries and send it to 96 Pheasant Run Drive, Ottawa, Ontario, K2J2R5, Canada. Be part of the movement that is affecting lives worldwide. May you come to know Jesus Christ personally and profoundly. May the Holy Spirit reside deeply within your heart, and may you feel our Heavenly Father surrounding you with His constant, abiding, accompanying love.
Good News in the Morning is produced in the studios of News Talk Radio 580 CFRA.